Well, I've already messed up the service by misplacing the Gloria, so I'm clearly in need of prayer. So let's pray. Father, we bless you for your word that speaks directly into our lives as you, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten our understanding. And we ask now that you would speak to our hearts and wills as well, that we may be changed by what we hear and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Did I hear a yay out there? An amen corner? Well, it's always great to be home. And this really is home. Somebody asked me if I had a home parish, and honestly, with the amount of travel I'm doing now as bishop, sometimes I wonder, but I do still have an office here, and I wave to it at least once a month. But even as I travel around the diocese, and literally around the world, this is still home. And it's great to be with Bill. I appreciate him. I'm grateful for the ways the Lord is using him here. I'm particularly grateful for the ways in which he's led you to reach out into the community with the gospel. This is a special calling of Bill, a calling I did not have. And he has led you in remarkable ways to look beyond yourselves. Yesterday's festival was a great example of your outreach to refugees in the area. And in fact, I've asked Bill to share about your ministry with refugees at the end of our diocesan synod later this week. I want you all to be an example and a challenge to the rest of the diocese. It's also great to be here for confirmation and baptism. Those are two key moments in the Christian life. Ava's baptism is special because Sean and Haley are faithful leaders and examples here. And I get to confirm some I once baptized. I'm well aware that I come after the recent election. Relax. I'm not going to be speaking about it. Except to say that our role now is to pray diligently for all those elected, especially our next president, and pray for this nation, perhaps as we never have. But instead of speaking about politics, I have to be honest with you, today I wanted to focus on a four-letter word, work. I started writing a sermon about it, but the Lord led me in another direction as I contemplated it. I noticed that some of you are studying the concept of work in a Tim Keller book, and I have to be honest, Tim Keller is the man I listen to when I'm on the road, and I have no intention of beating Tim Keller, and also no ability. But I do encourage you to read the 2 Thessalonians passage again and ask the Lord to apply what Paul is saying into your own life. Here are the bottom lines of the sermon you will not hear. The world's view is that work should be fulfilling if we find just the right job that matches our passions. Now, the scripture's view is that there's nothing wrong with seeking a job that matches our gifts, but our fulfillment comes from the Lord. And we can serve him faithfully in any job. Yesterday, a man and his team came to our house. His name is Leroy. He was doing tree work for us. He likes the work. But the last time he was in the neighborhood working with one of our neighbors, he found out that our neighbor was battling cancer. And so right then and there, he prayed for him and has continued to pray for him. And when my neighbor came out yesterday after he's been in recovery from some pretty tough treatment for cancer, Leroy saw him and almost jumped up and down, and he started praising Jesus loudly. And he gave my neighbor a huge hug. And afterwards, as Leroy and I were walking away from my neighbor, Leroy turned to me and said, he would rather see Jesus heal someone than to win the lottery. Because Leroy believes that caring for the people he encounters in his work are part of his calling to serve the Lord. Do you see your work, your life, that way? Well, here ends the sermon that isn't the sermon of the day. But it does relate to the text that I want to focus on today, and I will connect the dots later. I want us to look at Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. We're going to walk it through. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What I want to focus on this morning is God's heart's desire, a relationship with us despite our unfaithfulness. And then I want us to look at one surprising thing that often blocks that relationship. So first, God's heart's desire, a relationship with us despite our unfaithfulness. Now, when it comes to our unfaithfulness, I do not want to spend too much time on this. I think it's self-evident. The language of one of our prayers of confession says, we have erred and strayed like lost sheep. As a former rector of mine said, there is a built-in astrayness to us, built into our fallen human nature. Come to the baptism of Ava a little bit later today. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who once said that as soon as a child can sin, it will. There's just something built in. The Lord summarizes it this way here, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. From the very beginning, as I began to communicate with you as a people, going back to Abraham, you have turned aside from me. That's our nature. We all are battlefields inside, alternating between serving ourselves and serving God, but never serving him completely faithfully. We are unfaithful people. Listen to these words from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian author and brave dissident in prison for years for his anti-communist views. These words are actually especially appropriate after an election. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. We are not a completely faithful people. We have unfaithfulness running through the core of who we are. But despite our unfaithfulness, listen to what God is saying about himself in Malachi, back to verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, I will be faithful and loving to you as my people, even though you deserve punishment. And then we see God's heart's desire to be near to us, to be in relationship with us. Can you hear his heart in this command? Verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. If you want the emotional impact of these words, think of a parent whose child has run off. It's an emotional appeal. Come back. Come home. Come be with me. But those words are also a confrontation. Imagine a husband who discovers that his wife has been unfaithful. His first words could be, "I want you back." And she could protest, "I never left," not admitting her unfaithfulness. And a similar dialogue is predicted here between God and his people. Verse 7, "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" In other words, we've never left. We haven't been unfaithful. But they have. Now, when you think of unfaithfulness to God, what comes to mind first? Maybe unfaithfulness in terms of not really praying as much as you should, or unforgiveness towards someone, or hatred, or maybe sexual transgression. I'm sure you have your own list, all of which would count as unfaithfulness. All of this would distance us in our relationship with God. But the people would have known that these things would have blocked following God. That would have not been new information to them. So what are they doing that they're unaware of that causes the Lord to challenge them to return? Well, the answer leads to the next point that I want us to consider this morning, the one surprising thing that often blocks that relationship with God. Look at the Lord's response. Verse 8, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." Now think about that for a minute. If God created all things and all things belong to him, how could anyone rob him? But there is a way. Let me put it this way. If you claim that something that belongs to someone else is yours, and you operate as if it were yours, if you borrow my car without asking me, even though the car is still owned by me, and you take it on a drive and actually have no intention of returning it, you have robbed me. Even though you might feel like, because you're my friend, it couldn't be robbery. You're just borrowing it. Well, how could this be the case between us and God? Again, verse 8, "But you say, how have we robbed you?" And the answer is, in your tithes and contributions. Now note, they are giving. It's not like they're not giving anything of what they have back to the Lord. The problem is, they're holding back. Verse 10 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." They're not giving all that God asks. They've somehow made some internal deal with themselves that they can give part of what God is asking for. Now, it's kind of a strange verse. You can stop and think and say, God is a spirit. Why does he need food? Why does he need, this is obviously in an agricultural situation, why does he need something from their crops or from their herds? Well, the answer is that the food was for the priests and the temple workers to make worship in the temple possible. But it was also distributed to the poor, to widows and orphans and others in need. So when the people as a nation, he's describing the whole nation, when the people of the nation hold back from giving what the Lord has desired, it blocks both adequate worship and adequate service. And God, who cares for his leaders and for the poor, takes a lack of generosity personally. Now, he goes on to promise to bless those who return what is his as they give it back. And here's where work comes in. I told you at the beginning we were going to talk about work. There's an interesting connection here. I think sometimes we miss it. There will be work involved. God does promise, if we put him to the test, if we trust in him, if we rely on him, he will take care of us. But let's note how. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when he talks about opening the windows of heaven, he's not saying that he's going to be dropping shekels down directly. What he's saying is he will provide the rain necessary for them to do their work, necessary to have crops, necessary for their life. There will be work involved as they gather those crops or care for those herds. While work here, because of the fallen world, has an element of the curse, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard. Paul talks about toil and labor. At the same time, it's still a gift from God and still a way to honor him. And the results of our work, because God has given us the work itself, are to be returned to him at a certain level. Now, we spend all morning talking about what tithing means now, how much it is now. The general rule of thumb for Christians is that is the 10% that they were giving then, but then there was contributions on top of that. Paul tells us to give joyfully, and I know Christians who argue, well, I can only give joyfully up until a certain percentage, and then I'm not so happy anymore. I think what Paul is trying to say, and what we need to hear, is that if we were really joyful, we would give far more than we usually do. If our joy was in the Lord and not in what we had or what we used it for, then we'd find ourselves using the tithe as a minimum, not a maximum. Now, the question could come up, what if someone is out of a job? What if the windows of heaven haven't been opened for them at the moment? Well, there are two parts of that. One is the biblical expectation is that other believers would help them, that they are not on their own. I'm afraid we don't usually think in those terms as American Christians. But that's only a sign of how individualistically we operate as a culture. But I would also challenge us to say, have we been generous to God? Years ago, a woman decided to finally take the step and give a full tithe. And within a week, she was fired. And she, of course, initially couldn't figure out what was going on. Within the same week, she found out she had cancer. And because she had lost her job, she no longer had health insurance. This is before some of the regulations that are in place now. Now, I don't know about you, but if it had been me, I might have had a few questions for the Lord. But within another week, she got another job, was still worried about all the costs of the cancer treatment ahead, but she went to that new job and they said, oh, we're going to start you back at the beginning of the month, which was before she'd been diagnosed. And so she was covered. Now, I don't want to make tithing or giving a magic trick. That is not the intention of the scriptures. It's not a deal with God. But he is saying, try this out. Put me to the test. See what happens. Instead, I just want to ask each of us these questions. Does everything you have belong to you Or do you see it as on loan from me? This is a question from the Lord. Does everything you have belong to you, or is it on loan from me? The Lord would also say, do you treat your work as a gift from me? Are you returning to me 10% and other gifts as well to support my church and my kingdom, or are you holding back? Have you consulted me about what you're spending your money on? Are you trusting me to provide, or are you operating as if it's all up to you? Hold those questions in mind. Obviously, I could go on to make an appeal for Redeemer, or make an appeal to Redeemer to support the diocese, or remind the diocese to support the larger church. But instead, I want to close by making two concluding points. First of all, let me ask you a larger question. Not just in the area of money, but in what area of your life is the Lord calling you to return to Him? It may be in your giving, but it may be in another area where you've decided you simply aren't going to fully devote that part of your life to the Lord. You've made some kind of deal that it's hands off over here, Lord. You've settled for partial obedience. It may be a refusal to deal with an addiction or to reach out to someone in need. It may be a refusal to be part of a fellowship group or to worship weekly. Is there a walled-off part in your heart? A few weeks ago, right after Hurricane Matthew went through, I had an unusual experience. I decided to go to Christ the King congregation in St. Augustine because that was one of my congregation's hardest hit. And about half the people were there. This was the Sunday after the storm came through. The other half had taken off and had evacuated. Many of the people in that congregation had lost their homes or had significant damage or were flooded. They still showed up for worship if they were in town. And it happened to be that David Alert, who was the rector, was preaching on the story of the 10 lepers. And I don't generally get to listen to preachers. I have to be one. And David talked about how 10 were healed by Jesus. You remember the story? Only one came back to thank him. And David went on to talk about the gratitude gap. And I thought about my own life. And I thought, there is a huge gratitude gap in my life. I am an expert at anxiety, but an amateur in gratitude. Maybe that's the area where you have to return to the Lord, simply giving him praise for all the things, small and large, where you can see him operating in your life. If you're going to remember only one thing from the sermon, ask the Lord sincerely. Now, the people there were not asking sincerely, but it's a great question. Ask the Lord sincerely, how do I return to you? But finally, remember that Malachi is one of the last books written in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Malachi points ahead to when Jesus will come. Malachi at the end says that there will be an Elijah figure coming before the Lord arrives. Now, I want you to understand this. The first Elijah, a great prophet in Israel, came and then passed the mantle on to Elisha. And the name Elisha is actually another form of the name Joshua, which is the Hebrew name of Jesus. And so what's going on here is he's saying there's an Elijah figure coming before the Lord, the Joshua, the Savior, comes. And just over 400 years later, Jesus does indeed come. God calls his people to return to him, and he will return to them. But finally, God just steps into history. It's sort of like the moment when a parent of a missing teenager stops waiting for them to come home and finally heads out to find them. And God the Son leaves heaven to come looking for us. God in his mercy has come looking for you. We have been unfaithful. We failed God in every way possible. We cannot ourselves make up for the loss, but Jesus is God in the flesh, and he takes the cost of our failures on himself. He's consumed by death so that we will not have to be consumed. And now Jesus is the risen Lord, and he's still calling us to himself. He's calling to the Confirmands today. He's calling to all of us, return to God. The ransom has been paid. Our sins have been forgiven through the cross, so we can return to God. Now, that's not a once-in-a-lifetime call. We must return again and again and again, moment by moment, day by day. And amazingly, out of his love for us, God loves to keep taking us back. Reminds me of the words of an old hymn. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Paul talked about returning to God this way, 2 Corinthians 5. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to God. Return to God. Wherever the block is, allow him to remove it. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we recognize before you our built-in astrayness. We are like sheep that keep going astray. Help us to return to you. Help us to identify those areas in our lives where we've decided that you can't help us or shouldn't help us or shouldn't touch. And then help us to have the courage to turn them over to you and get whatever help you want to send. Thank you that you're a God who keeps taking us back, not because of our faithfulness, but because of yours. And we especially thank you that you sent your son Jesus to come looking for us, to pay off the cost we incurred, so that we could freely return to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.